that God has done and God is continuing to do. And so I pray that each one of us would say, I want to be a candidate that the Holy Spirit can work through and can live in me and allow God to express Himself through my life. And so we pray for that this evening. Pray that any burdens that we carry tonight, Lord, that we would just lay those at Your feet right now, Lord, and just allow You to take care of those things. Because the Bible says, casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. So speak to our hearts now as we look to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Acts this evening. And, of course, we come now to the one and only history book of the New Testament. We, of course, are looking at a series entitled Route 66, which means we're literally stopping at each book of the Bible, a book each night on Wednesday night. And so tonight we're going to overview the book of Acts this evening. And this is an historical book. This is a book that records history. And I'll emphasize that in just a few moments because that can get us into some real trouble. And so the title, the book of Acts, some of you that might have older translations, it actually used to be referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So some translations, when you look at the book of Acts and say the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It was the late A.W. Tozer who once made this incredible comment. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. And I think that that is a true statement. Because this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke, the beloved physician that, of course, was at Paul's side. And as we go through Acts, maybe we'll pick this up a little bit. Because as you read through Acts, sometimes Luke says, we. So he is a companion of Paul. He was the great physician, referred to as a doctor. He, of course, was the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for us as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke, the physician, wrote the Gospel of Luke about the life of Jesus Christ. But when we come now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So what we have in the Gospel of Luke is we have the physical body of Jesus. We have Jesus in a physical state ministering for a period of 33 and a half years. When we come to the book of Acts, what we have is a spiritual body. Jesus is now still working through the church, but he's now working by way of the Holy Spirit. So Luke, if you were to get to the end of Luke's gospel and then jump right over to the book of Acts, you would continue to see how God worked. The Gospels, God worked through His Son Jesus, and the New Testament, God worked through the Holy Spirit. The date this book was written, it's believed to have been written about 60 to 62 A.D. It's believed to have been written during Paul's first imprisonment. That there Luke was with Paul, so when Paul eventually went to Rome, it's during his imprisonment that Luke, by the side of Paul, wrote what we commonly call the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the reasons why it's believed that it was written about 60 to 62 A.D., because if Jerusalem had been destroyed, surely Luke would have included this. If Paul had been martyred, surely Luke would have written this.
But he does not end the book this way. And so, again, with that further evidence, it's believed that it was during this first imprisonment that it was written. The purpose of the book is to show the expansion of the church in the world. When we leave off in the Gospels, there Jesus is ascending into heaven. So now what happens is Acts picks up now from the ascension of Jesus to the filling of the Holy Spirit to what we commonly call the church today. And so what happens is we have a continuation of the event. Now, I mentioned this Sunday, and this is always often something that people will say. They'll say, well, why don't we see the acts of the Holy Spirit today? When we look at the church today, why don't we see what happened in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts? Why don't we see that today? Well, let's keep in mind that the book of Acts was written over a generation or over a 40-year period. And I want us to take note of that. I believe that each one of us that would receive Jesus Christ would begin to have a diary. And over a period of 40 years, we would write down answers to prayer. We would write down miraculous things that we have seen God do. That I'm sure after a 40-year period, we too would have our own book of Acts. We would have our own acts of the Holy Spirit that we would be able to testify to the things that we have seen God do. Now, let me also emphasize this. This is so important. The Bible contains two types of scripture. There is scripture that is prescriptive and there is scripture that is descriptive. And I want to kind of talk about that. When we talk about the book of Acts, what we're primarily talking about is descriptive scripture. It's history. God is recording for us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I know that was a movie, but that, in a sense, is what he's recording. There are certain events in the book of Acts that are not scriptural per se. They're not prescriptive in that God tells us to do it. Now, let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 1, they have to choose another apostle. So they cast dice to decide that. So today we want to pick a new elder. So we go to San Manuel, go to the poker table and find out who we're going to choose. Oh, God, who shall we choose? And so that is descriptive. What the Holy Spirit is doing is it's simply recording what happened. That's descriptive. Now, that does not mean that we do that. They're also prescriptive in that we see how the church sent out its workers, how the church, when it went through persecution, prayed. And that's backed up in what we call the epistles. Now, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. I got to say that. The epistles are simply letters. And they're basically letters of correction. So what we have is it's a dangerous thing to come up with doctrine from descriptive writing, from history. It's dangerous. And a lot of Christians do this. A lot of those of Pentecostal persuasion, they often will base doctrine off the book of Acts, when in reality what we have is history. What we want to base doctrine off is the apostles' doctrine, or the teaching of the apostles, which would be the epistles, letters of correction, letters of instruction or teaching. So what we have is a history book. Yes, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. But it's kind of like chicken gumbo. You know, yeah. When you eat chicken gumbo, you got to learn not to swallow the bones. OK. And so when you bite into it, you don't grab, you know, this drumstick and say, well, I'm going to eat this whole thing. Well, if you do, you're going to choke. OK. And so when you're reading through Acts, there are certain things that are descriptive, not prescriptive. And I hope that makes sense, because a lot of times we see people that don't do that and they get themselves into all sorts of trouble. The theme of this book is the acts of the Holy Spirit. That's the theme of the book. Key word or key words of the book, and just two for sure, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 83 times in the book of Acts. So, you know, if you're going to start in Acts 1, go all the way through, you'd mark 83 times that the Spirit or the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this book. Key chapter, Acts chapter 2, which of course is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, where I believe in Acts chapter 2, the church is birthed. And boy, what a difference we see in the disciples of Jesus, specifically Peter. What a different man he is after Acts 2. He stands up, preaches the gospel. I mean, what a different man. And it all can be attributed to the Holy Spirit. The key passage of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. This is the key passage. And as we will note, it also not only is the key passage, it gives to us the outline of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, we're going to use Acts 1:8 as an outline or an illustration of how to outline the book of Acts. First of all, he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapters 1-7. Primarily deals with the events in Jerusalem. So it starts in Jerusalem. And so the first seven chapters deals with witnesses to Jerusalem. Then chapters 8-12 is witnesses to Judea and Samaria, as the verse continues. Chapters 8-12. Then he says in chapters 13-28, witnesses to the ends of the earth are to the remotest parts of the earth. So in that verse, you have the 3-point outline of the book of Acts: witness in Jerusalem, witness to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, the outline that we're primarily going to follow is even simpler than that. Acts chapters 1-12 is the ministry of Peter. So the first 12 chapters, Peter is the figure that the book of Acts focuses upon. And then chapters 13-28 is the ministry of Paul. So we have Peter, first half of the book, Paul, the second half of the book. Now, kind of what we're going to do, I know this is 28 chapters, so I'd love to spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to give kind of a theme for each chapter of the book of Acts, and we're just going to lightly touch on each chapter because this is a lot of material tonight. I long for the book of Ephesians. I long for 2 John, where we can go a little deeper and spend time, but we are just overviewing this book, and that's what Route 66 is all about. So Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is alive and the believer lives because of Jesus. Now, this is what we see. The disciples were different people after the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, they were hiding. But it was after that resurrection that there was a boldness that had taken place into the hearts of the disciples. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had witnessed his miracles. They had even performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. They had seen Jesus suffer. They had seen him crucified. They had seen the resurrected Lord. And they had even seen Jesus over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. Now, our hope today is not science. It's not a free global market. It's not a new government. It's not a carbon footprint. It's not any of these things. Our hope for you and I is the resurrected Lord. That's our hope. And I can't emphasize how important that is, because next week when we get into the book of Romans, one of the things that declares that Jesus is God, one of the major events in all of Scripture that is the declaration that Jesus is more than a man, is his resurrection from the dead. He was declared with power through the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1. That without a doubt. That's why we're going to be coming up in just a few weeks on Easter and how we love Easter, how important Easter is to us as believers, because it is the bottom line for the Christian. It's evidence that God has accepted the payment for our sins, and the evidence is Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. The fact that he rose from the dead was the Father saying, I stamp my approval upon Jesus. Your sins have been paid for in full. All the good restaurants I go to, they always have a nail where they put the ticket on there. You know, those are all classy places I go to. You know, and so in a sense, when they put that on there, that means it's paid in full. Well, the resurrection, paid in full. Our sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. The believers in the church need his power. And Acts 2 is all about the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's in Acts 2 that the believers again, were placed in what we call today the church or the body of Christ. That was the beginning of the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Vance Havner says, "We will move this world not by criticism of it, nor of conformity to it, but by combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." That's what changed the first century world, was the Holy Spirit. And it's the same way today. It's not through programs. It's not through gimmicks. It's not through God saving so-called instruments. That's not how the world will be saved and will be transformed. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church is born. Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Four things in this verse tells us what the New Testament church was all about. Number one, what makes a church is the teaching of the apostles. Instruction. We spoke about that last Sunday. That was the number one thing that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, is he taught, he preached, and he showed acts of compassion. I believe today the church needs to return back to the teachings of the apostles. Doctrine simply means systematic, thorough approach to teaching. So all when we use doctrine, we don't freak out at this church the word doctrine. We love the word doctrine. Because all it means is that we're getting a systematic, thorough approach to teaching. We're learning all that it means about the resurrection, all that it means about the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we emphasize. The second thing is, what makes a church is fellowship. It's Jesus that gives us something in common. It's a relationship with Jesus that brings this koinonia, this oneness that all of us have experienced. It's not because we've joined a church, but because we're part of his body. The third thing that makes a church is breaking bread, or the Lord's Supper. We, once a month here, the last Wednesday of every month, we have a night of worship, and then we have communion. And we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done. And we remind ourselves that we were wicked sinners, that Christ forgave. God brought us into his family. And we're reminded of our sinfulness, but we're reminded of God's great grace by which he has forgiven us. And fourthly, what makes a church is prayer. They were communing with God. Jesus said, "My house shall be called" what? A house of prayer. And so, again, prayer was very much a part of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 3, the believers should always be open and ready to serve the Lord and to expect the unexpected. And how we see this miraculous work now, as two of the disciples go up to the temple, and there they raise a man. A man that has been lame, and there's a man asking for silver and gold. We don't have this, but in the name of Jesus Christ, we say, get up and walk. And so what we see in Acts 2 is the gospel in power. What we see in Acts 3 is the gospel in life. We see practical Christianity. We see the practical work of the Holy Spirit. When I first got saved, I got saved in a Pentecostal church. And I've seen a lot of weird stuff that's been blamed on the Holy Spirit. A lot of weird stuff. Maybe the husband's in the house and the wife comes in from Costco with all the groceries. And the husband says, "I can't help you because I'm praying in the Holy Spirit right now. I can't help you unload the car." That's nonsense. The Holy Spirit would say, "Get out there, buckaroo, and unload that car." That's what the Holy Spirit would tell us to do. "But I can't go out and help you because I'm studying the Word of God. You know, right? I can't go out and help you right now because the Holy Spirit's leading me to pray." So again, that's practical. Practical Christianity. I think of and this was one time when D.L. Moody was on a transatlantic ship and a fire broke out. And so D.L. Moody's assistant says, "Mr. Moody, let's go down and pray." He says, "No, let's pass the buckets and pray." See, that's practical Christianity. And that's what the Holy Spirit's into, is practical living. Chapter 4, adversity, trials, and persecution are all tools by which God purifies, strengthens, and produces growth in the church. As you look at the book of Acts, five times in 11 years, hands are laid on believers in the church to persecute them. 5 times in 11 years. And these men raise this man that is lame. And what happens? They're persecuted for the Holy Spirit working through their lives. Acts 4:1 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Now, in the early church, the one group they had a lot of problems with was the Sadducees. This was the liberals of the Jewish party. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And today, the liberal church is still a real pain. It really is. There are those in the liberal church that are constantly mocking conservative Christians that believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And they're always challenging us. I mean, did God say this? And you got homosexual pastors and all the liberal church. And this same group that was bothering the disciples 2,000 years ago is still a thorn in the church's flesh this day. Acts chapter 5, be on the lookout. The enemy is always looking for a foothold by persecution, or lack of personal or corporate purity. We have in Acts 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There were a couple that, again, we'll just read it real quickly in verses 1 and 2. Certain man, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the background of this, we don't have time to look at it, but if you'll read the very end of chapter 4 of Acts, you'll see that Barnabas gave some money to the church, and I'm sure the church oohed and awed over his sacrificial giving. So this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, had the idea, you know what, let's sell this piece of land we have, let's keep part of it for ourselves, and let's tell the church that we gave it all to the Lord. So what God does is God cleans house. The first one God takes out is the husband, Ananias. And then the wife comes in after they take him out and says, did you such and such do this with your husband? He said, yeah. And then the Lord took her out too. You know what the Bible says? Great fear fell on the church. I think it fell on the church because some of the church was doing the same things. They said, man, we better be careful going to church. We're liable to be dragged out too and go right over to McNerney's or something. You know, and they were like freaking out over what was happening. And kind of what Satan's idea here was this. If you can't beat them, join them. And that's often a technique that Satan has. Is Satan infiltrates the church. Paul says that even Satan appears as an angel of light. And so Satan here put this in the heart of this couple in order to deceive and to make a profit for themselves, but God singled them out. Acts chapter 6, if there's no pain, there's no gain, or along with growth comes problems. Look at Acts 6:1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, the church was growing, and along with growing pains, there were complaints that began to arise during this time. And I'll tell you, Satan has all sorts of different ways to disrupt the church. First of all, he tried persecution in chapter 3. Then in chapter 5, he tried to destroy from within with Ananias and Sapphira. And now, in chapter 6, he tries to use preoccupation of the apostles in order to get a foothold and cause a distraction in the church. One of the techniques that Satan often uses is Satan gets us caught up in all sorts of busyness for the Lord. And in doing so, we often neglect the Lord. Sometimes we're so busy serving the Lord, we don't even take time for the Lord. And I'll tell you, Satan likes that. He really does. If we are so busy serving God. We don't have time to be in the prayer. We don't have time to be in the Word. And Satan is excited about that. We may think we're doing great because we're teaching, we're doing this and we're doing that. But if we're not taking time to be in the Word, if we're not taking time to pray, if we're not taking time to fellowship with the Lord, you can be sure Satan's excited about this. Because it's just a matter of time until our physical strength runs out. We're not depending upon the Holy Spirit, and we'll fall flat on our faces. And then what usually happens, it's God's fault. Look what God did. You know, God didn't take care of me. God didn't do this and God didn't do that. And so Satan does this today. And we, all of us in this room tonight, we better be careful. We better be careful. We better stay to the basics, the Word, prayer, fellowship. We better stick to those three basic spokes on a wheel. Our sharing of our faith. We better stick with those basic things. Because if we don't stick to those things, we too will fall prey and there will be distractions in our hearts and in our homes. Acts chapter 7 is, don't substitute Jesus for religion. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's defense. It is an amazing chapter as Stephen, who was one of the magnificent seven, he was one of the deacons of the church that was raised up in Acts 6. He was being used so powerfully by the Lord that the religious community began to challenge him, and they brought him before the religious community and they put him on trial. And the name Stephen means victor's crown. That's what his name means. Man by the name of Henry Verley said, the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Stephen was such a man. And so Stephen there was standing for the Lord, and they could not take his righteous life. Now, Stephen's important for another reason. Is that Stephen himself is that great transition between Peter and also Paul. It's there that we'll see Paul stands by as this innocent man Stephen is stoned to death. And later on, Paul's own words that it was the martyrdom of Stephen that just pricked his heart. It did something to him. He realized that Stephen was a holy, righteous man and he was being slaughtered. And it was that very act that later on was used by the Holy Spirit to bring about salvation to the Apostle Paul. And so this was a deacon in the church. He was used mightily by the Lord, and he was the first martyr of the church. And what an incredible individual Stephen was. And you want to read just a quick history lesson, read Acts 7, and you get a really good, just quick synopsis of the history of Israel and their rebellion and their rejection of God. Acts chapter 8, God wants to use each believer. He often forces us out so his Spirit can come through. We again see persecution in Acts chapter 8. We see in Acts 1 through 7, we see a period of testing. But now in chapters 8 through 12, we see a period of transition that's beginning to take place. As now we're leaving Jerusalem and we're going to our Samaria and our Judea. And so we now see the church, because of persecution, being thrust out into other areas. And oftentimes, you know, we don't like change. We don't like when our precious schedule is disrupted, and we don't like when things happen. But anytime we walk with God for any length of time, we've often come to find that often, you know, our disappointments are what? His appointments. They are. And though persecution struck the church, God used it to spread the gospel. He was going to get them out of Jerusalem. He was going to get them into Samaria, Judea, and eventually through Paul to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 9. God can do that which is humanly impossible. He can change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Now, what I mean by that is chapter 9 of Acts gives to us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I don't know of any man that God used more greatly than the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Surely this man was a great, great man. His testimony or his conversion is recorded three times. Let me just kind of give this to you. It's here in Acts chapter 9. It's also in Acts 22, verses 1 through 16. And again, it's used again in chapters 26, verses 9 through 18. You talk about a man that God used. This man that was converted by God was instrumental in writing 13 books of the New Testament. This man was an absolute genius. Even Peter, writing about the Apostle Paul, said some of his teaching is difficult to understand. Paul was the intellect of intellects. And here was a man that God got a hold of. And in Acts chapter 9, we see his conversion. I like what Graham Scroggie said. He says, "Never is a man madly irritated against an opinion, violent against a course or a person, except as evidence of a struggle within. The man is really at war with himself. A conviction is reluctantly forcing its way upon him. He feels the goads of his conscience and vents his resentments upon objects outside of himself." And what a description of Paul. As Paul is growing in hatred for the church, that he now goes beyond Jerusalem, goes to other cities, attempting to eradicate the name of Jesus and this sect called Christians. And what Graham Scroggie says is his hatred and this fierce denial of Jesus and his hatred for Jesus was really revealing the conviction in his own heart. And later on, Paul said it was true. You know, there's an old saying that says if you hurl a stick into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that probably got hit. Well, that's true of the Apostle Paul. He was yelping the loudest because his conscience was bothering him. He stood by and saw Stephen stoned to death, and he realized that this was a righteous man. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit began to really consume him and ultimately led to Acts 9, where Paul was converted. Acts chapter 10, very important chapter, Acts 10 and 11. Acts 10, there is always an open door for the open heart. And what we have in Acts 10 is salvation coming to the Gentiles. Up to this point, the church is primarily a Jewish church. Now, the Samaritans have been touched, but now the Gentiles. And Peter is there in Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the Holy Spirit tells him that a messenger is coming for him. And he goes to this house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And there, as Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on the house of Cornelius. And these Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they trust in Jesus Christ. And what we really have is really now the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and preach the gospel to all creation." Not just the Jews, but this gospel, this universal gospel, is for all men. And so the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews. And this is going to lead to a showdown. And we will see this tonight. This is inevitably is going to lead to a showdown. It was Mark Twain who said, "Prejudice is the ink with which all history is written." There's always been prejudice. There's always been hatred over someone because of the color of their skin, because of the way that they speak, because of their upbringing, their so-called, you know, class of family or caste system. It's always been this way. I mean, virtually you can find every single person throughout all of humanity, every race and creed, that at some point has been under slavery. And so this hatred of the Jews and the Gentiles, the hatred of the Samaritans, it's so classic even in our own day. Acts chapter 11 is a continuation of Acts 10. And Acts 11 is, we must be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, remembering that truth comes before tradition. And what we have is Paul now reiterating to the apostles of what the Holy Spirit did in chapter 10. If you look at Acts 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." Now, what are you doing being a good little kosher Jew speaking with Gentiles? I mean, who do you think you are? You know what God says. We're not even to associate with Gentiles. What are you doing preaching the gospel to them and having the Holy Spirit fall on them and them coming into the church? I mean, what do you think you're doing? Now, eventually, and this is no mistake, this is going to lead to Acts 15, where there's finally going to be a council that's going to have to meet and say, what are we going to do about all these Gentiles coming into the church? And what was basically happening is that the Jews were becoming the minority. Oh, we're kind of changing here now. At first, they were the majority. But as the Gentiles begin to receive the word of God, the Jews begin to reject the word of God, what happens is the Jews now become the minority and the Gentiles become the majority of the New Testament church. Now, next week when we get into the book of Romans, we'll look at this. Specifically, just jot down Romans 11, because that's what Romans talks about. That we Gentiles are basically invited into the church because of the disobedience of the Jews. We're enjoying salvation. We're enjoying God because the Jews have been disobedient. And so Paul says, now, if we're being blessed because of their disobedience, what's going to happen when they start obeying? That's a good question, huh? If salvation has come to us because of their disobedience, what will happen when they obey? Well, that will be the second coming when Jesus returns and he sets up his millennium and all of the earth and all of creation is in harmony with the Creator. And so they took issue with Peter. He says, what are you doing? Well, Acts chapter 12 is his power is available and sufficient to meet our every need. And what we have now in Acts chapter 12, in Acts 7, we have the first martyr of the church. In Acts chapter 12, we have the first apostle martyr of the church. We have the first apostle that is now martyred for the Lord, which is James. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 12, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. It was George Sweeting who said, the greater the trial, the greater the triumph. God does not do for us what we can do for ourselves. Prayer is not to relieve us of our God-given sense. Prayer changes people and prayer changes circumstances. We see the disciples depending upon God, but in their dependence of God, God saw fit for persecution now to strike, but to strike in a deeper level to the very apostles themselves. Now, we mentioned this last Sunday. Of course, James, the brother of John, in Mark chapter 10, it was James and John that said, Jesus, can we have the best seats in heaven? You know, we've been thinking about this. You know, we got this request and we're wondering if we can have the best seats in heaven. And Jesus said, do you really know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup? Or are you able to go through the suffering that will come with that position? Are you able to suffer? Are you able to go through and go through the baptism that I'm going? Oh, absolutely. And that's exactly what happens to James. James is the very first apostle to be martyred for the Lord. I think there's something also interesting in this. In Acts 1:8, our key verse, it says, you shall be my witnesses. That word witness in the Greek is our English word, you shall be my martyrs. That's actually what it means. And so literally, James fulfills Acts 1:8. You shall be my witness and my martyrs is literally what happened. Acts 13, God not only looks for ability, but also availability. We come now from chapters 13 to 28, which again is to the remotest parts of the earth. It said in Acts 1:8 that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so that's exactly what happens now in Acts 13. If you look with me with Acts 13, verse 2, it says, "The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." This begins Paul's missionary journeys. Paul had three missionary journeys and a fourth journey that ultimately led him to Rome, where he was imprisoned. So in Acts 13 and 14, we have which is known as Paul's first missionary journey. Notice it was the Holy Spirit that said, set apart for me. And I'll tell you, when it comes to ministry, it comes to full-time ministry, it comes to serving in ministry in some capacity, we need to be called by God. We need to be called. We need to know, even in a sense, for marriage. Often we, couples that come in and want to go through premarital counseling, I like to ask, can I do anything to discourage you from getting married? I always like to bless people with that. Can I discourage you from getting married? I mean, are you positive this person is the person you're supposed to marry? And you need to hear a yes to that. Because on the honeymoon, when they have their first fight, they need to be able to look back and to say, God called us together. God called us to be joined together. And it's the same thing in ministry. The missionary trips of Paul were not easy. In Acts 13, John Mark goes along. He goes to the first couple cities and he goes back home to mom. He goes, I don't like this stuff. This being stoned with real rocks, I don't like. I'm out of here. You know, so he just says, I'm going back home. And then later on, when they wanted to go on the second tour, Barnabas goes, let's bring him. And Paul says in his bilingual tongue, no way, Jose, this guy is not going with us. He wussed out. He can't do it. He's not made for the mission field. And so you need to know that you're called. And here the Holy Spirit specifically said, Barnabas and Saul. Acts 14, that in presenting the gospel, we should expect both acceptance and opposition to the message. When we preach the gospel, it's not always going to be accepted. There are some folks we're going to share the gospel with that are going to oppose us. And that's what happens as Paul is in his first missionary tour. In Acts 14:1, it came about that in Iconium that they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. And that's great. Both of Jews and Greeks. That's great. It's present day Turkey. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So you got belief and unbelief. You got those that are excited about the word of God, and you got others that stir them up and say, no, that isn't what you heard. That isn't the truth. And it embittered them against them. One said, the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. And that's what God has called us to do. God has called us to go across the country. God has called us to go across the city, to go across the street, to go across the desk. God's called us to do that. And God takes the unique people that we are, our own personalities, and God uses us. We don't all witness the same way. There's so many different ways that the Holy Spirit can witness through us. And so we see here that Paul and Barnabas were being mightily used by God. They were Jews. They were going to the Jews. They were reasoning with the Jews in their own synagogues. And they were also ministering to Gentiles. Acts 15, here it is. Acts 15. In life, differences abound. The challenge is what we do with our differences and what our distinctions do to us. Now, Acts 15 is the showdown. Jerusalem has this big council and they say, now, what are we going to do about all these Gentiles that are coming in? I mean, they're beginning to outnumber us. And we all know that this relationship with God is a Jewish relationship. So what we advocate is they need to go through the same ceremonies that us Jews went through. We need to abide by the ceremonial law of Moses and so forth. And so they started to do all this. And James stands up and James goes, why would we ask them to do that? We couldn't even do it. And the whole purpose of it was to bring us to Jesus Christ. It was to show us that we couldn't do it. And so when the council finally came to the conclusion that it was faith in Jesus Christ, it's not through ceremonies. It's not through the ceremonial law of Moses. None of this stuff mattered. It was by faith in Christ alone. Was Christianity to be a Christianized Judaism? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Anyone that desires to can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot add to our salvation. It is by faith alone. It's not an amalgamation of works. I was a good little Catholic, and we were taught that it was a little of both. It was faith in God and works and the Mass and everything else. And that is not true. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And you know what that means? It's finished. That's what it means. You can't add to it. It's by faith are you saved through the grace of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Acts 16, man's disappointments are often God's appointments. And what we have now is the second missionary journey. In Acts 16:9, we see the Holy Spirit redirecting Paul. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, we'd say, "Go west, young man." That's basically what he's saying. Verse 10. And when he had seen the vision, he immediately, we sought, notice we, that's Luke here, sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel then. So God now calls them from Asia to Europe. And this is what God was doing. And God used a vision. God redirected Paul. Paul was on a mission. God wanted him in the mission field, but God wanted Paul now to go to Europe. God was changing his direction. And so we often say that our disappointments are God's appointments, and how true it is. Acts 17. Keep single-minded in ministry. Keep your message simple. Point to the cross so that others can find Jesus. I love Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. What a couple of great verses. Now, those were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. This phrase or this term, noble-minded, means generous-minded, or they were good thinkers. We encourage, when we come to a Bible study, to take notes. We encourage to jot these things down and to later on refer to them and look at these things. Again, it's been said that the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And how important it is that we look at our Bibles. Now, what an amazing thing that these folks, when Paul came, they looked at the scriptures and were checking Paul out to make sure Paul was speaking the scriptures. How we need to do that? How tragic to have someone say, "What do you believe?" They said, "Whatever my pastor believes, that's what I believe." Shame on you. We should believe it because we know it. We know that the Bible teaches it. We've seen it with our own eyes. We believe it in our own heart. And that's what the folks at Berea did. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Can you imagine checking up, "Paul, we're going to be watching you to make sure you're scriptural, you know." That's exactly what they did. But notice verse 12. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So because of their searching of the scriptures, their faith ultimately led to their belief in God. And they trusted God and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 18, discipleship involves contending for the faith and building up in the Christian faith. Now, a good illustration of this, and it's done so wonderfully. I think the ladies are going through the book of Nehemiah. There's that scene in Nehemiah where Nehemiah has a sword in one hand and a tool in the other. The Christian faith is not a playground, it's a battleground. So on one hand, there's this contending for the faith. At the same time, we're building each other up. We're growing and we're fighting all at the same time. And that is an accurate description of the Christian faith. Acts 18, verse 2. And he, Paul, found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. Now, I wish we had time to really look at this, but verse 3 mentions they have the same trade as Paul, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. I did a study a number of years ago, and I came across it the other day, and it was such an awesome study. Those who would like to kind of do a really interesting study, look up these two names, Aquila and Priscilla. The name Aquila was the husband. His name means an eagle. And the name Priscilla, which was the wife, means ancient. And I believe it was ancient because her character never went out of style. She was a godly woman. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes the Holy Spirit interchanges them, and sometimes her name is before his. An interesting couple that were mobile for the Lord. They moved. Every place Paul went, they went. And they actually had a church that met in their home. You talk about a couple that had open hearts, big hearts, that they served with Paul. They worked with Paul. They discipled Apollos for Paul. They had a church in their home. They constantly moved. It would be quite interesting to look at all the times they moved. An interesting couple. I think they're, in a sense, a model couple of how a couple should minister together. It's a really, really interesting couple. And so they stayed with Paul. Acts 19, his word is all powerful. It can correct, convert, convict, and cleanse us of all corruption. D.L. Moody once said this: sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. There's no in between about the Bible. And in Acts 19, you want to read an exciting chapter. You read about the revival that happened at Ephesus there with the Apostle Paul, where Paul, through the preaching of the gospel, literally caused the economy to crash. The economy was based upon Artemis, which was the goddess Diana. Legend says that there was this goddess fell from the heaven, this goddess of fertility named Diana. And so because of this, they made these little Diana tiki gods. You know, I don't know if they're tiki gods. That's from Hawaii. But these little gods, you know, and they worship these little trinkets of Diana. And by Paul preaching the gospel, it brought conversion and literally shut their trade down. They didn't boycott. They didn't say, we're going to boycott this and we're not going to buy this anymore. Get on the internet and tell all your friends, don't buy this anymore. They didn't do any of that stuff. They just preached the gospel, and the changed lives changed the city. And so you see this incredible thing that took place. A city of Ephesus was an occult city. There were things that went on there. I read, I can't remember who it was. It was one of the first century persons described within the temple of Diana some of the things that took place: mutilation, bestiality, just the most wickedest city. And through the preaching of the gospel, Paul literally turned the city upside down. Four things in this chapter that the word of God accomplished. These aren't in your notes, but I'll just give them to you real quickly. The word of God brought correction. It showed the people they were on the wrong path. Secondly, the word can bring conversion. It changed the city. There were conversions, and the Bible says that they took all of their magical books and all of their occult books and burned them. Thirdly, the word of God brings conviction, and the Bible brings conviction that we're on the wrong path. And fourthly, the word of God cleared out corruption. So you got correction, conversion, conviction, and corruption that all took place in this 19th chapter through the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. Acts 20, one of the greatest abilities in the kingdom of God is availability. You know, this 20th chapter is an awesome chapter because within this chapter, Paul gives a farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus. And boy, you want to be touched. You read that farewell address in Acts chapter 20, where as they knelt down, they wept. Some of them said they realized they'd never see Paul again. And Paul warned and Paul exhorted them with the word of God. It kind of reminds me of Matthew or of John chapter 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, those five chapters. It's a similar thing. And you hear Paul's passion as he warns them that wolves are going to come in and try to scatter the believers. It's an amazing thing that he says. Acts 21, living faith is living, sacrificing or sacrifice to God. Living faith is a living sacrifice to God. And that's literally what happens in Acts 21. Paul is being told, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. You're going to be taken a prisoner. You're even going to lose your life. But in Acts 21:13, we read, and Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It was William Bradford, who was the governor of the Plymouth colony of the Pilgrims, who said these words: those who believe in the Holy Scriptures are bound to observe its teachings. Those who do not are bound by its consequences. Now, Paul realized that these prophets and these different ones, and this is a good example of descriptive versus prescriptive. Now, this is a good example. These prophets come to Paul, one named Agabus, and tells Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be imprisoned. Now, what Agabus was saying was true, but his interpretation was wrong by saying, don't go. Because that was the very thing God wanted to do. Paul was going to finally show up at Rome. Paul had told the Roman believers for 20 years, I'm going to show up. And he finally does. But he shows up as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so it was God's will for Paul to be arrested, to make his defense before the Jewish nation, before the Sanhedrin, before the governors, and eventually before Caesar himself. It was God's plan. It was God's plan for Paul to write from a Roman prison cell. And so again, that is clearly a descriptive portion of Scripture, not prescriptive, where God's telling us to do that. Acts 22, in God's plan, a closed door marks a new opportunity. So Paul is arrested, and now that he's bound, he can't travel to the churches. Okay, so now all is lost? No. Now God gives to Paul a brand new venue. He now stands before his own people in Jerusalem and now gets to share the gospel with those that hate him, that want him murdered. And in Acts 22:1, he says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Now, Paul would not have had this opportunity had he have not been placed under arrest. So, yes, a door closed, but another door opened for Paul. Same thing in the prison epistles that Paul writes. It was out of those Roman, it was out of that prison cell that Paul gave to us the prison epistles. Philippians, a book that deals with joy. Acts chapter 23, the safest place in the world is being in the will of God. We will discover that God's will by daily obedience to the written word. It's when you and I read our Bibles, when you and I pray, when you and I seek godly counsel, God will lead us in his way. It was George Sweeting who said relationships can go bad. Engines malfunction. Weather turns deadly. Bodies decay. Disease strikes. Children are abducted. Economies fail. Minds snap. Wars erupt. Read any responsible news magazine or history text and you will discover that in this world, no ultimate safety can be found. A sickness called sin infects our earth. The world, the flesh, and the devil are very much with us. For that reason, Christians ultimately think of security in terms of their eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where our trust needs to be. Not in a government that's promising a health care package. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope needs to be. So in Acts 23, Paul made his defense before the people. And now in Acts 24, Paul now makes his defense before Felix. Now, it's amazing that what Paul is getting to in Acts 22 is defense before the crowd. Acts 23 before the Sanhedrin. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Acts 24, delayed justice is not the denial of justice. In Acts 24:27, we read, "But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Procrius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So Paul is in prison now for 2 years. Has God forgotten Paul? No. God is working in Paul's life. God is working in him and through him. So Paul has made his defense before the Jews. Paul has made his defense before the Sanhedrin. And so now in Acts 25, the heart of the Christian message is the resurrected Lord. Paul now makes his defense before Felix, the new governor. And I love this in Acts 25:19. Notice what the focus of his message is. "But they simply had some points of disagreement with him, with Paul, about his own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." That was the crux of the whole thing, was the resurrection. The Sadducees hated to hear about the resurrection. And to us, it's the very thing we love to glory in, is the resurrection. Acts 26, a relationship with Jesus brings about a renewing of the mind. I love this in Acts 26:24, as Paul now gives his defense now before King Agrippa. So he's made it before the Jewish nation. He's made it before the Sanhedrin. He's made it before the governor. And now Paul in Acts 26 makes his defense before King Agrippa. Look what King Agrippa says to him in Acts 26:24. "And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" And isn't it funny that the world looks at us and thinks we're crazy? We chuckle at that because we know they're crazy. I mean, they're going around dyeing their hair purple. I mean, I don't know what they're doing, you know. And they're listening to music that you don't even know what they're saying. And they think we're crazy, you know. And they think we're crazy because we're committed to one person for life. They think we're crazy because we believe the Bible is the inspired, literal word of God. They think we're crazy. They're out, you know, drinking their lives away, taking drugs. We're sitting there and we get together and we call it fellowship. And they think we've lost our minds. And again, this is what God does. God transforms us is what he does. And the world looks at what's right side up as being upside down. And that's how lost the world is. The world is so lost, it doesn't know it's lost. That's how lost it is. And so, again, this king thinks Paul's lost his mind. No, he's lost his mind. Acts 27. "The way we enlist a crisis tells a lot about one's faith. It indicates whether faith is vital reliance on God or a fair weather adornment." And so Paul finds himself on a ship to Rome. Of course, they don't listen to Paul. Paul tells them, don't set sail, and they do it anyway. And they kind of push it aside. But boy, as Paul's words begin to come true, they start listening to what Paul has to say. I mean, what's this preacher know about sailing a ship, you know? And so what Paul does is Paul, through his guidance of the Lord and his encounter with the Lord leads them all safely to shore. And then we have Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter of Acts. And we said it this way. "We are mandated to preach the gospel to reach all people using the forms of each culture. But the gospel is always the same. The message is preached from the scriptures." Now, look at Acts 28:23 and notice this. that Paul's message came from the Scriptures. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Now, there's all sorts of different styles of presenting the gospel. Some of the things that we do is novel. I mean, I remember there's some churches that think it's a big deal and they think it's real cool to have a fiberglass pulpit, which whatever. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, I don't care if you got a fiberglass pulpit. I don't care if you preach from the back of a deacon. I don't care if you put your notes on his back and preach. That's no big deal. As long as you are preaching Christ and the Word of God. But the danger is when we attempt to please men by diluting the Scriptures, by omitting what the Bible says. And we start saying, well, there are many ways to God. No, there isn't. There's one way to God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. What's the application to all of this tonight? Very simple. Will we yield to the Holy Spirit? And that's really what Acts has been all about, is the acts of the Holy Spirit, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the question tonight, after looking at these 28 chapters, will we too yield to the Holy Spirit? These were ordinary men and women that God used because they were available to the Lord. We talk about ability and we talk about availability. And I think one of the things that keeps Christians from being used by God is a lack of availability. I know so many people that are just so blessed with talents, abilities, gifts, but they're not available to the Lord. And that's what these believers did in Acts. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much.